you've been talking mostly about being honest, and when you first mentioned it on Sunday, several areas came to mind that I hadn't been honest. And so I told the Lord, well, I haven't been honest, and I'm opening it up to you. And then things weren't any different, and a few days later, I more or less go through the same words, and I know others have the same experience. Can you say anything more that will help us to do this, or is it a matter of persevering and trusting the Lord to help us to really become honest?
No, that's a very good question. The question is, as another person put it to me, you've got, it sounds like a kind of a pie-in-the-sky formula you give us, but it doesn't work. I think I'll give you an illustration that might help to answer her question. Did you all hear her question? This matter of recognizing something, there are two things to think about here. I have found this, that many people will come to the place where they can admit to themselves that yesterday I was dishonest. But now that I understand it, I'll not let it happen again. So you pick it right up where you left off, depending on yourself not to be dishonest tomorrow. And you're just as incapable of doing it tomorrow as you were yesterday. So this is a matter, I think, of recognizing a tendency within you that you'll need to live with and deal with day by day as you go along. Now, let me give you an illustration. I think of a fellow. He is a very distressed person because his wife had left him. She had been running around with other men. He couldn't eat and he couldn't sleep. He was one of these people who said, I don't know what I'd do, Doc. If it wasn't for the Lord, I don't know what I'd do, but I can't eat and I can't sleep and I can't do anything with my business and I'm miserable, but if it wasn't for the Lord, I don't know what I'd do. And my reaction to him was, I doubt whether you're walking with the Lord. That's a pretty miserable testimony, I'd say, which made him still more miserable. And I is mad at me, too. And he had been to various, this is a pretty wealthy man, and so he had been to some Christian leaders, and he told them about his troubles, and they agreed with him that if I were you, I'd be miserable, too. You're all right. And here I am, I say, you're not all right. And so he quotes his authorities, and they said, I am all right. And now you're telling me, what about these other authorities? Well, I try to tell him, look, I believe that you could ask the Lord to forgive you for your misery. And you're turning away from him in time of trouble. And one of the passages that I use so often, and let me share it with you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with the second verse, it says this. Now let me ask you before I read this, is this something that's possible? Or is this some wild notion that's unattainable? And he says, grace be to you and peace. Where from? From God, the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who God is. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is also the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us. When? In all our tribulations. What a promise. Is that possible? To tackle that problem comfortably? Or are you supposed to be miserable when you're in trouble? Is it normal to be miserable when you're in trouble? Should you be? Some Christians would be utterly guilty if they felt comfortable when there was trouble. You're not even supposed to be. In fact, to walk around in misery is an evidence of your spirituality, some people say. And I tried to say to this man that I believe that if you will come to God as a repentant sinner and ask Him to forgive you for tackling this problem alone without Him, and if you will ask Him to give you His grace toward that woman who's out tonight with another man. And he said, what? You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to feel good because my wife is out with another man? Is he? That's a $64 question, because these big names that he quoted said that he should be miserable. And I say, yes, I say that you can go home tonight and you can commit your wife unto the Lord and you can lay yourself down in peace and sleep. And he said, brother, that sure take a lot of prayer. And I said, no, that won't take a lot of prayer. It'll just take prayer. Well, he went away. He came back a week later, and he seemed quite jubilant, and I thought it worked. And he said, I came back to tell you, you're wrong. It didn't work. I knelt down beside my bed and I prayed and I wept and I agonized for hours and it didn't work. I don't believe it. He might have prayed, moved his teeth anyway. And he might have been on his knees and he might have agonized and he might have wept. Well, I don't believe he prayed. I don't believe he wanted to be a peaceful man. And I say to you that it's one thing to move your teeth. It's where does it say it? Rend your heart, not your garments. It's not enough to rend your garments. You've got to bow your heart. I'm saying this to you, that this matter of bowing your heart, where you can still have a little reservation in the back of your head where you're saying, but I really believe that there was some basis for being dishonest. I really believe there was. I'm not really convinced that I was entirely wrong. Well, he and I battled for weeks, and you know, he'd pay me $20 an hour to come over there and prove me wrong. And he'd get his authorities, and he, what was he looking, what was he doing? He was consciously and deliberately seeking to prove me wrong and paying me good money to do it. I'll show you that it's all right for me to be miserable, he said. Can you believe it? And there he was searching the scriptures and whatever and turning to his authorities and accumulating data to show me that it's all right for him to be miserable. But you know, the day came when that man, as he searched the scriptures, the Lord did speak to his heart, and he came to realize that he was a furious man. When he really came to God, like the prodigal son came home, he was done. He came to himself. And do you know something, that he was treating his wife just like he was treating me, and he would come home and he would order her around, and she pleaded with him for years that he was working too hard and he was neglecting them, and he was neglecting the children, and he'd brush her aside and say, after all, you're interfering with the Lord's work, and I'm a busy man, and I've got these speaking engagements, and I've got these responsibilities, and you're interfering with my ministry to the Lord. And she just couldn't get through to him any more than I could get through to him. She became a very bitter woman, and she started retaliating. And you know, he came to me and he volunteered this one day when he said, I've come to realize that I received what my wife had to say to me just like I received what you had to say to me. Somebody doesn't agree with me, look out. And that man came to himself and he found the comfort of God in all his trouble. Now, I bring that example up for this reason. That man repented, and today he's a new man. But his wife didn't. And today she's still a drunk. And he's still living with that situation, but he's living with it. And he's living with it in the peace of God that he draws upon day by day. And when did he achieve that kind of peace? At the point where he quit arguing with me, and he quit arguing with God, and he looked into himself, and he defined his problem as it was, and he was willing to really face the truth from the heart. As it was. Oh, yes, he was a pious prayer all along. Just like the two men who went up to the temple. Both of them moved their teeth. Now, one of them said, oh, God, I'm so glad I'm not like him. And the other one just simply said, God, be merciful to me. Now, I've talked with several of you who say you've tried this and it didn't work. And I'd like to speak to you individually. And I'd like to reassure the rest of you that there's a difference between bowing your head and bowing your heart. Boy, you all look solemn. Does anybody else have a question? This is serious, isn't it? Because to me, this is the very heart of what you've got to present. And the very thing you're saying to these people, that God will give you peace, and God will give you comfort, and God will give you joy. This is your message. I was started to read a paper that Dr. Pike gave me, and the testimony that somebody gave to some government official, and this was the wonder in the government official's mind, how these people can go out there in that village and serve the Lord with joy. Make sure you don't let those people down, and make sure that it's happening to you. And if it isn't, we ought to find out why not, shouldn't we? Here's a question up here.
Listed as one of the works of the flesh, frustration. Would you elaborate on that? Just what do you mean by that?
Well, I'm trying to unfile an illustration. Take the lady who she can't get her dripping faucet fixed. Very frustrating situation. Here she is trying to get her husband to do something, he won't do it. And the harder she tries, the more he bucks, and the harder she tries, and this is a very frustrating, it isn't turning out her way, and therefore she's very unhappy about it. Now, I made a very, I thought, a very high-level professional suggestion to the lady. I said to her, why don't you call a plumber? Wasn't that clever? You see, that wasn't the issue at all. It wasn't a question of the faucet at all. The question was, I said, do it. That means, do it. Now, well, you know, one thing that people bring to me very often, this happens in colleges, this happens in marriages, this happens in driving cars. How high do you raise the window? And when every time, it seems that every time I go to a college campus, somebody comes up to me and they bring up this question. You know, we're just haggling and struggling and mad at each other over how high to raise the window. Now, one of them is a warm-blooded soul, and the other one is a real red-blooded soul, you know. So this one comes in, oh, the window open. Oh, boy, that's good fresh air. The other one comes in, close the window. And this can become a very frustrating situation. Now, I say to these kids every once in a while, the warm-blooded ones, again, one of these high-level professional advice, why don't you put on a sweater? Isn't that clever? That's not the issue. The question isn't how can I get comfortable. The question is, I want that window raised that high and no higher. I'm going to have my own way. And this becomes a very frustrating situation. I will not accept it this way. If I've got to accept that window this way, I'm going to be miserable. And I want to be miserable. I don't even want to be happy. Well, let's move into a marriage. Here's this red-blooded, hairy-chested guy, you know, and he comes into the bedroom, and he throws the window open. Oh, he loves this fresh air. His little warm-blooded wife comes in. She closes the window. He says, hey, open the window. She says, I'm cold. All right, I'll take my pajama tops off. So he crawls in to be hairy-chested, and she says, hey, you tickle me. Put your pajama tops on. I won't put my pajama tops on unless we can raise the window. But then I'm cold. All right, then I'll leave my pajama tops off. Can you beat it? Now, let's drive along. And he rolls down the window, and he's enjoying the fresh air, and his little wife, or whoever you're riding with, says, could you roll up the window? It's breezy over here. It's too hot to roll up the window. Yeah, but I'm uncomfortable. Well, if I roll up the window, I'll be uncomfortable. It becomes a question of who's going to be uncomfortable. You know, one couple told me they were driving along. She was driving. And a partner rolled down the window. She said, wouldn't you please roll up the window? She figured, saying it that nice and using please on top of it certainly ought to work. Partner says, no, sir, I won't do it. So she slows down to 20 miles an hour and drives out her miles. So she stops and they change around. And the partner takes off and rolls down the window. And by the time the day is over, these people can hardly fit into the same motel. That's frustration. Now, what's frustration? It's a battle of who's going to have their own way, me or you. And if I can't have my own way, I'm going to be miserable and I'm going to make life miserable for you. Or some people say, if I can't have my own way, then I'm going to go in a corner and lick my wounds. And I'm going to stay in the corner and don't you bother me. I want to be miserable. And I want to be alone. And so you come in and you say, what's the matter? And she says, nothing. thing that exposes you. Now, what I'm trying to do is simply sensitize us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, what kind of spirit do you walk in? Do you have to have your own way? Are you to be ministered unto, or do you minister to others? So I take the big hairy chested guy, I say to him, now look, fella, that's no way to treat your wife. So he goes home, says, all right, I see your point, I'll change it all around. He goes home, he says, honey, we're going to keep the window down. I've been talking to her, she says, no, let's put it up. No, I've been talking to the doc, and the doc says I'm wrong, and I see I'm wrong, we'll put it down. Well, I've been talking to the doc, and I see I'm wrong, we'll put it up. And then they start arguing about, are we going to reverse this, or are we going to reverse it? And you've still got people who are approaching this in the very same spirit that they did before. The only thing they've done is change the rules around, and they're still going to insist that you're going to do it my way. So this matter of yielding our lives and laying down our lives is something we deal with continuously and constantly. And I repeat, I believe it's sort of like starting out for New York. Oh, yes, you make a decision once. I'm going to New York. But oh, the number of times that you have to decide you're going to stay on course. And day by day, and as Paul puts it, I must die daily. And we need to be sensitive to the spirit in which we do things. And I want to say to you, God does answer prayer. And I think he's just as willing to forgive and strengthen you as he is the next fellow. It's like wiring this place up for electricity. You hire an electrician to wire this place up, and he hooks everything up, and he says, it's all ready to go, let's push the button, and he pushes the button, nothing happens. Now, we don't doubt the presence of electricity. We know that there's electricity, and if it didn't work, there's only one thing for us to ask ourselves, what did he do wrong? But we don't question, does it work? Isn't that right? And I believe this matter of committing your ways and your weaknesses unto the Lord is the same way. That if you have prayed, apparently you've done everything you should, and it doesn't work, we don't need to doubt the power of God. But let's examine what we did, and I'm sure you'll find something that needs to be corrected. Shall we pray? Father, once more I pray that you would take this time and fit it into a pattern that is meaningful to each one of us. And I pray for these people who have been looking to thee for help. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to go on and to examine and to be sure that they are bringing to thee that which is on thy heart. Help us that we might yield ourselves unto thee. And again, we pray it because we are mindful of the reason for being here, that we are thy witnesses to the ends of the earth. And help us, Lord, that our witness is a true one. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody, I would like to get started this morning talking about partnership. I'd like to preface my remarks by saying that I believe that there are many things in common in any kind of a partnership. For instance, whether you're playing doubles in tennis, whether two people are walking down the street, whether it's two roommates, or whether it's a man and a wife, there are many things in common. I fail to see that a marriage partnership is very much different in its outworkings from another partnership. For instance, I've had this experience. One time I had a couple of clients who were tennis players. Good ones. And they met on the tennis court playing singles. And they had a wonderful time playing singles. And so they said, we get along so well playing together, why don't we team up and make a doubles team? And you know, they couldn't play together at all. They had such a wonderful time playing singles, but they couldn't decide how to divide up the court when they were playing doubles. Now, they were so used to ranging all over the place, and everybody, each of them went after the ball wherever it came, and they were forever colliding with each other and running into each other, and they couldn't decide who should call the shot, and so finally they had to give it up. They were too individualistic to team up as a doubles team. This is essentially the thing that happens when people get married. They have such a good time alone, you know, coming together. And a lot of people come together on the basis of mutual self-interest, mutual selfishness. We both like concerts, and so let's go together. But I'm not really interested in you. I'm only interested in what you can do for me, or what I can get out of my relationship to you. And it happens that you're interested in the same thing and we're thrown together. And so people can be drawn together on the basis of selfish interest, and this selfishness can show up once they have to walk together. So, believe there are some fundamental things that any two people have to do if they're going to be able to function together. In the Army, if the Army would send out a patrol of two men, they always put one of them in charge. Is that right? And I think there's a very obvious reason for that. You come to a hill, and somebody has to decide which way to turn to go around it. I've watched couples. I go to Chicago one day a week, and I walk down State Street there, and I watch couples try to get down State Street together. You try and watch it sometime. Very interesting. Whether it's two girls or two fellas or a man and a wife, you walk behind some of these couples, and pretty soon one of them is walking down the street and the other one stops. And some will turn around and say, hey, come on. The other one says, no, wait a minute. Or you come, say you're walking along the park there in Chicago, arm in arm, and you come to a fountain. Lovely, beautiful surroundings. And I've seen people haggle over which way do we go. I mean, you've got to go one way or the other. I was there one time. There was a man and a woman. She had a lovely fur, very expensively dressed, it seemed like, and he was hailing a taxi. And he got a taxi stopped, and he said, "Honey, come on, let's go." And she says, "No, I want to look at this window. I've got the taxi waiting here." "Well, I'm not ready to go. You better come. I won't." So he grabbed her, and he shoved her into the taxi, and there she sits. A lovely dress, expensive fur. So here are two people. They hadn't yet settled how to relate themselves one to another. Now, I talked to you yesterday. I gave you this illustration, and some of you were sharing with me since some of your experiences with open windows, for instance. How high do you open the window when there are two people in a room? How do you flavor the gravy? Too salty. Well, it's too bland. And it's interesting, two people, no matter who you are, there's got to be some give and take, and there's got to be some mutual understanding if you're able to work together. And so if you watch a good tennis doubles match, one of the players is in command. He calls the shots, and these two players have a very clear understanding of who goes after what kind of a shot and where. You watch a basketball team, somebody's in command. There's a captain. And everybody on that team has his limits, and he knows what his place is, and he knows what he is to do. Now, he has lots of choice within those limits, but he knows his place. So when we say guard, most of us, if we know anything at all about basketball, we know what that means. If we say center, we've got a pretty good idea of what that means. I can remember in early fall playing basketball, and my partner would zig and I would zag, and we'd pick ourselves up the floor off the floor. Now, if we had the right relationship between us, we didn't say, "Put up your dukes. What's the big idea running into me?" But the coach would come along, and we'd say, "Well, that certainly isn't going to work. We're going to have to find a better way than that of relating ourselves one to another." And so we have to work out an understanding as it's binding on both of us as to how this is going to be done. And good morale on a team implies even a psychologist would recognize that this kind of a response toward a person is a harmful kind of a response toward a person. And so when I'm referring to these emotions, I'm talking about the awareness of these bodily changes within you that the medical profession and the psychological profession and the psychiatric profession would say are very definitely detrimental to your body. And when that's happening to you, and you want to justify that this is good and wholesome, then I say you deceive yourself. Yes?
I'd like to relate that question to our attitude toward our children when they are doing things that we don't approve of. Sometimes I feel myself becoming quite angry at things that they do, and yet I feel that I love my child.
That's double talk. When you were courting your husband and he would have said to you, "Honey, I love you all to pieces, but you make me so mad," I think you'd doubt, I think you'd wonder what he was talking about. "I love you, but I can't stand having you around." There's something wrong there. Now, I find this happening again and again in parents coming to me to say, "Now, Doc, I got a problem with my child. My child makes me furious. But I want to reassure you that I love him." Oh, poor us people. We just can't admit when we've departed and when we do not react the way we ought to. We just can't, very hard to admit, "I'm just plain furious, that's all." Now, if you want to call that love, I can't understand that kind of logic at all. Now, I have never experienced a consistent kind of love toward my children. Now, I'd better explain what I mean by love. And, by the way, I wrote a book, and I keep forgetting to tell you that I wrote one. It's called Building a Christian Home, and I've got about 20 copies back there in my bag if you're interested in one. And there's a chapter there on love. And I make mention in there this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that's what I'm talking about when I say love. And I say that kindness is the opposite of unkindness. Isn't it? I say that impatience is the opposite of patience, isn't it? If patience is a facet of love, then what is impatience? I say it's the opposite. And the quickest way to finding a consistent response toward your children is to admit the inconsistency of it. And admit the vacillating of it. I wish I could say that I love my children all the time, but sometimes some of my kids make me so mad I could knock their blocks off. Now, I say, maybe you don't like that, but that's true. It doesn't happen very often, but when it happens, I say to you that the solution to my response to my child is for me to get into my closet and close the door and take care of my problem. And then I'm in a position to take care of my child's problem. But a furious parent is now a loving parent. Yes, sir.
I was wondering, going back to this separating man from his sin, or what Jude says in Jude 23, another saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh.
Well, I'm not going to get sidetracked on that issue. Now, I think that I have made clear what I mean when I say hate. And I'm talking about a physiological response that is clearly unpleasant, and it's clearly negative, and it's definitely unwholesome. And I have yet to sit down with an individual who has been reacting and helping that particular individual discern whether or not his hatred is a positive or a negative thing. I have no difficulty in dealing with an individual who's involved in a situation. Now, to get off on an abstraction, you get into no end of difficulty. So if you want to talk to me about a specific situation in which you are involved in, then I'll talk to you about it. But these theoretical, theological problems is where we get into a lot of trouble, and I'm not going to be drawn into that kind of a discussion. Please? Yes, sir.
About the sin of losing your temper when you correct your children, because I think that... I have to agree with you that is true. When Jesus took the whip into the temple, I wonder if his blood pressure went up. Maybe that kind of anger. I guess I have to say that I have disciplined my children when I used a little bit of extra blood pressure to do it without exactly losing my temper, but I just wondering the relationship here.
Now, that one comes up just about every time I discuss this. And I don't understand it, and I don't claim to. But I want to say again that as we take the totality of the Word, it seems to me that there is in the Word the hope held out to us that we can walk in the Spirit. And the works of the Spirit, as I understand it, are love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and patience and long-suffering and goodness and temperance. Now, as I understand it, the works of the flesh, as they are mentioned in that same passage, are described like this: adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness. Now, if these are the works of the flesh, then I say, hooray! There's a very simple solution, then, to my struggles. I can take them to God. Now, the strange thing about it is that I find it everywhere almost that a man, rather than grabbing after this as a happy solution to your inner strivings, will fight it. And all I can say, call it by its right name, and give it a try, you'll find out that it works. Now, once more, you yourself must determine before God the quality of the response that you had that time. And it's up to you to determine whether this was holy or unholy. And as I say, I find that as I sit down with an individual and try to help an individual discuss his individual response in a certain situation, I seldom ever have any problem in coming to a meeting of minds with him as to the wholesomeness or unwholesomeness or the holiness or unholiness of his response. Yes, ma'am.
Granted that we could never discipline our children in anger, but supposing we are angry, does that mean we should not discipline them?
I think so, yes. I say the answer to that, well, I got my page open to a verse that I think throws some light on that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, then who goes to him? Ye which are spiritual. Now, what that says to me is this. If you see somebody, and I think this includes your children, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, what are you supposed to do? Examine yourself first. And if your reaction is spiritual, then go to him. If it isn't spiritual, then mind your own business and take care of your own problems first. I believe it's what this is saying. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I believe that this is the spirit that enables people to have an encounter with someone that's overtaken in a fault and deal with it successfully. Now, the fellow who's trying to suppress his hostility toward a fellow who's taken in a fault, you know what's going to happen to him. He's going to go to a fellow taken in a fault, and you're going to say to him, you know, I think you're doing this wrong. And the fellow's going to say to you, oh, well, you'd mind your own business. And you're going to say, don't you talk to me like that. Wait a minute. And the two of you are going to get in a fight. Because you're not going to be able to keep this down when he starts putting his pressure on you, because you're struggling with your own self. I don't think the man who walks in the flesh
should approach his brother. Because you're either going to get in a fight, or as so many people come to me sent by their doctors, and they say, Doc, I got a pain in the neck. And I ask them, who's your pain in the neck? And it's true that there's somebody that's a pain in the neck to them. Or I have people coming to me sent by some specialist, and they say, I can't swallow. I choke on my food. And I've been to the throat specialist, and they've done all the x-rays and whatnot, and they can't find a thing wrong. There's something in their life that they can't swallow. And they're rebelling against something in their lives. Or you have people coming to you and they say, I can't breathe. Shortness of breath. Or I get blackouts. Or I've got chest pains. And I've been all through the tests and they say my chest. Can you imagine? The doctor says there's nothing wrong with my chest. I can hardly breathe. And then there are those who come and say, oh, I've got a stomach ache. And you hear people say, I can't stomach him. You give me a pain. You make me sick. What are we talking about? We're talking about people who are struggling with the works of the flesh. So, yes, I say to you that a parent is mad at her cut child. Better get into her closet and get herself straightened out first. And then she'll be in a position to deal with her child. Yes, sir.
Whereas love sometimes refers to an attitude and sometimes to an action. Now, I wondered if... You could tell us when love refers to an attitude and when it does refer to an action.
I don't think love does refer to an action. Love is something that is in you. For instance, a little girl says to her mother, you don't love me. Well, how are you going to prove your love to a little girl? I ask you. By scooping her up in your arms and kissing her? Well, you can be thoroughly disgusted with a baby and scoop her up in your arms and kiss her. Can't you? So taking somebody in your arms and kissing them doesn't necessarily mean I love you. Well, what does mean I love you? Now, some parents say, well, all right, I'll illustrate my love by indulging my child. I'll let my child have its own way, and that'll prove to my child that I love her. Is that so? When my child says, you don't love me, then I'd better examine my own heart to make sure whether that child is telling me the truth or not. But only I know what goes on within my heart, and I'm not so sure that it is an act. Now, my action may be an act of love. For example... Out of the compassion and love of my heart, I might give this man $20. It's an act of love. Or, say, he was needing some money and he came to our church and several of the people in the church were putting pressure on me to get behind Wycliffe to give him $20. And I say to myself, I don't want to do it, but to get these guys off my neck, I'll give him $20. I resent it. But here's your 20. Now, in either case, he got the 20. And in either case, I said, here's your 20. Now, which one was an act of love? You see, you cannot judge a man. And I think this is one of the areas where it's important for us to realize, and I think this is part of what Jesus meant when he said, let us not judge one another. When you start trying to diagnose what goes on inside of another fella, you're skating on pretty thin ice.
1 John
John, where he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, can you ever leave the deeds out?
You cannot. I can, as I repeat, that my act was an act of love. I know that. But you can't take a look at that act and say it's love. In other words, you can't look on and decide that this is a loving act. I must decide that within my own soul. Do I make myself clear? Sure, our deeds should be deeds of love. But there are Wycliffe people who are out there, and they love to be out there. And they love those people. And I dare say that there are some Wycliffe people out there, and they hate those people. And they don't want to be out there. Both of them are out there. And you cannot say because a person is out there that he loves those people. Follow me?
Also, the scripture where he says, "By their works you shall know them; by their deeds you shall know them." It doesn't say you shall know, you shall guess who they are, but you shall know them.
Well, I'm not competent. Maybe you are. But once more, I say that a man can do something or say something, and it'll be an act of love. And another man can duplicate that very same thing, and it will not be an act of love. And I am not the one that's competent to determine which it is. Yes, sir.
Obey you when you tell him to do something. How do you discipline him the first time it happens, the second time it happens, and the third time it happens? Not necessarily on the same day, but over a period.
It's kind of an interesting afternoon, isn't it? I ask myself, what's going on here? When you say, how do I do it? You mean, what do I do? Well, I think I do the same thing all 3 days. Give me a for instance. What do you have in mind?
Say to your son, John, "John, it's time. I want you to go up to bed." And John says, "No."
I help him up to the bed. I have that happening. I have that happening at our house right along. So it's a very familiar thing to me. I'll get into family relations, I hope. And one of the things I think that children need, and missionaries sometimes, is a little help. And by a little help, I mean, when I say, "Sue, I want you to go to bed," you know what happens? Nothing. How long has that been going on? 15 years. Now, if I want to engage in a half an hour discourse on why Sue should go to bed, she's very happy to engage in that discussion with me. Anything to stay up. Now, all Sue needs is a little help to get started up the stairs. If I can get her underway, she's all right. So that's what I do. Not only the first, second, and third. As I say, it's been going on for 15 years. So I find that children and adults who are under you very often need help in doing what they're required to do. You have some more?
I was all right for that one. Let's try a little different illustration.
All right.
Suppose you say to your boy, son, is it a girl?
I got
Sue?
A boy.
All right. Anyhow, you say to him, son, before you play baseball this afternoon, you clean up the basement this morning. All right, you come home from work that night and the basement is not cleaned. What do you do? You all right? I suppose you may say to him, all right, son, tomorrow you're doing the basement. Tomorrow he refuses and doesn't do it. How do you handle this sort of thing?
When I come home, I say, clean the basement. Right now. Now, may I say this? My son is 20 years old. And when they get tall enough to look you in the eye, you have to change your method a little. But what I do today, and the reaction and the relationship that I have with my son today is based upon a groundwork that I have built into him for 20 years. Now, when Dick was a little boy, and I said, Dick, pick up your toys, and he was 3, what did he do? Nothing. And so I had to take my hand in his little hand and help him pick up those toys. And I didn't ever say, pick up those toys or I'll hit you. I said, pick up those toys. That's all. And so from the very young, when we asked him to do something, we wanted to make sure that what we asked him to do was fair and reasonable. And then with a friendly hand, help him do it. And as we built this into them for 20 years, at this point, we have a real good relationship. And so I need to say, Dick, that's uncanny, but that's just what I said to him before I left. Dick, clean the basement. And I have every anticipation, based upon experience, that Dick will have cleaned the basement. But you see, there is a 20-year history of helping him obey. And now once more, I say, today, we have people who can look at an order as an insult or a challenge. I'd like to see you make me do it. Or you have people say today, if you make me do it, I'm going to get mad at you. Well, how do they get that idea? Why, when they were little kids, and their mothers used to come after them, and they would say, "Wah!" And their mothers would back up and say, oh dear, what am I doing? And so these young people are now women. And now somebody says to them, I want you to do something, and so they go, I don't want to do it. You're making me miserable. And so we say, oh, that's all right. You don't have to do it. What are we talking about? We are simply repeating the same thing that this person has been used to for 25 years. It still needs to be broken. Because here's a person who has learned that if I blow my top, or if I get bitter, and if I get stubborn, and if I look miserable, I can have my own way. And for those of you who have small children, I say, prick up your ears and teach your children, help them obey.
Dr. Brand, I'm asking this question because I read your book. I think you're implying that sometimes we expect too much of our children. Why do we expect too much of them and therefore get ourselves into trouble?
Well, last week, I was at Winona Lake. And there was a little 3-year-old boy waddling up to the auditorium. And his mother said to him, I want you to go in that auditorium. I want you to sit still. And I don't want you to wiggle. All the time you're in there, or I'll blister you. Now, I say that's a very unreasonable expectation for a 3-year-old to sit on a hard bench like this for an hour and a half without wiggling. I say that it's an unreasonable expectation for you to turn your little preschool children out into the yard and say, don't you fight. I mean, it's just more than those little children are capable of doing. And so this matter of what you expect people to do, I think, needs to be weighed very carefully. And once more, there are some principles involved. If you ask somebody to do something, and by the way, this applies to adults as well as to kids. Now, one of the phrases that I use, a man will do what his boss inspects, not what his boss expects. And so when you ask somebody to do something, their responsibility to see that it's done is yours. And children need lots of supervision, your personal supervision, if you want them to do what you ask them to do. And I think we have to face this. Industry faces this. In industry today, you have an average of one supervisor to every seven employees in most of our big companies. Imagine that. Now, we're not talking about kids. We're talking about their parents. A ratio of one supervisor to every seven employees. Why? You want something done? It takes that many people to see to it that it gets done. That's all. And this is one of my pleas to missions. I don't believe that missionaries get enough supervision. And so the same way with children. You're going to have to judge how much supervision your child needs. But to raise a child to the point where that child can approach taking responsibility for his own decision takes 20 years. So don't try and do it overnight. Now, you can see the implications here of what your responsibility is to your family, can't you? I hope I've come somewhere near answering your question. Two more questions? This should be a good one.
Some years ago, I was in with one of our missionary couples, Van Wynens. They had a little girl about 3 years old. And she very sweetly told me, said, "That ruler is my helper. That helps me to be good." So when my boy needed help, as he did a few months ago, I told him to write a letter and gave him the model. He fooled around for about 20 minutes and just had nothing but a mess. So I went and got the ruler and put it on my desk. He was sitting near to my desk. I said, "Billy, now do it right." He had a very lovely letter, all finished off in less than 20 minutes. Didn't have to use it, just had it there.
My guess is that you have used it, though. Yeah. My guess is, too, that he can depend upon you using it at the right time if he doesn't follow through. Is that right? Right. Now, I'd say that a ruler will cut through a layer of selfishness and stubbornness and rebellion like nothing else. So we've raised ours by hand, and I wish they were here so you could see them. You know, actually, we've raised little sinners, not little angels. And they like to go their own way, like their mommies and daddies. And we'll have this struggle all our lives about wanting our own way. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why Jesus died, to help us correct this tendency within us to want our own way. And day by day, God has given us the power, He's made available to us the power to correct this tendency within our lives. And I believe that it's important for us to recognize our own inadequacy and our own tendency toward wanting our own way. And as he said there, what a child needs and what a missionary needs is a clear understanding of what's expected
then there wouldn't be much point in Uncle Cal laying down his ruler on the desk and walking away, because there's got to be somebody around who's on the business end of it. Now, many people, many parents, for instance, will say, if you don't do that, I'll tear the hide off you, and you're not going to tear the hide off him, and he knows it. You're just talking, and your child knows it. And so you simply have to have a rule that's clear, and then administered with a kindly hand. And I don't think it's a matter of do it or I'll hit you. It's a matter of do it, or I'll help you do it. Now, you see, this boy had to write his letter. He didn't have the choice of getting hit or writing a letter. He had to write the letter. I say that's the way it should be done. There shouldn't be an alternative. If you don't want him to do it, then don't ask him to do it. If you want him to do it, then see that he does it. And if you do this, and if you do it consistently and happily, I think you'll grow up with the respect of your children, and you'll grow up with good, healthy, wholesome children. Now, as I look back across the hour, it seems to me that the trail has twisted and turned. And I want to say this because I'm concerned about this. Let us all pray that God will not let us get too far afield, and that we do not lose contact with one another these hours. And we should feel free to air what we have on our hearts. And let us definitely pray that God will be dealing with you and me in terms of what we know goes on within our hearts.